I don't know how fast this will go or how slow. There are some things that I need to talk about, and I've the message itself is I've gone over really some passages on glory. Last week we talked about how we can produce glory by just walking by faith in the Holy Spirit, because it's God that's acting through us. So God can produce the glory in our lives. But I wanted to at least read a few passages about glory. What is God's glory? And it's kind of a, it seems like a nebulous concept sometimes, because it's not something you can necessarily touch or. But before we did that, like I say, I bracketed this. I've got something on from a Dr. Patrick Soon-Shiong. And then at the end, I'm working on a lesson later on, but I wanted to give you a taste, a view, a summary, something on what I'm doing. What's that called? Preview of coming attractions. So the first thing is talking about a healthy lifestyle. I don't know that I put it in here, but you've got a diet, exercise, and some other things that we'll talk about to have a healthy lifestyle. What you eat, exercise, reading, and of course, most importantly, is the spiritual perspective. Our lives are based upon or are only as long as God lets us live here. And now sometimes, like in Hezekiah, you get he asked for 15 more years, and he got 15 more years. Unfortunately, there were some bad things that came out of that. Was Manasseh, who had many years as king, was a very evil king. And yet there's some lessons we can learn from his life, but that's another lesson. This past week, I came across an interesting interview of Dr. Patrick Soon-Shiong by Tucker Carlson. Now, whether you agree or like either one of those wasn't the point. There were some things said that I found interesting. One of the things I didn't put in here was that there is an alarming increase in cancers among young people. Certain kinds of cancers that you wouldn't normally see in young people, whether that was uterine cancer or pancreatic cancer or other kinds of cancer. Why are these so many young people getting these cancers? And that was a question that Dr. Patrick Soon-Shiong. Now I just put here the link here to X, which used to be Twitter, if you so desire to listen to it. Now it's not a short interview. I believe it's two hours long. I've only gotten through the first hour so far. But I found it very interesting, so I provide it there if you're interested. Now, who is Dr. Patrick Soon-Shiong? Is a South African and American businessman, investor, medical. This is from Wikipedia. Investor, medical researcher, and transplant surgeon. He is the innovator of the drug Abraxane, which is used for lung, breast, and pancreatic cancer. Soon-Shiong is the founder of NantWorks, a network of healthcare, biotech, and artificial intelligence startups, an adjunct professor of surgery and executive director of the Wireless Health Institute at the University of California, Los Angeles, and a visiting professor at Imperial London and Dartmouth College. So he has an impressive resume. And like I say, it was interesting. It's a different perspective than you'll hear in other places. But one of the things that he brought up that clicked in my head was this term dogma. I remember as when I grew up, I was grew up in the Catholic Church, and dogma was what you were required to believe. This is what the Catholic Church believes, so you have to believe it. And so When I like say I grew up, dogma was embodied in the catechism. We had the Baltimore Catechism, and so we had to recite that and learn what it said, and that was dogma. That was the faith that you had to believe. Now, when I teach doctrine, some people confuse doctrine with dogma. The way I teach doctrine more and more lately is that doctrine contains answers to questions we may have or may have in the future. What is the gospel? Or those questions about humanity. Where do we come from? What is our purpose? What happens when we die? The Bible answers those questions. We call the answers doctrine. Or yeah, I sometimes want to make sure everybody understands that this doctrine is answers to our questions. That's why we study the Bible. I've got questions. The Bible has answers. If we go and we use Bible, take the read the word, and that's one of the things I'm trying to do this week is just read the word about glory. But as Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we study the Bible so we understand who we are, what our mission is, what assets we have, the filling of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts. We're in Christ, so we can go directly to God the Father in prayer. So many things we have, but you have to study the Word in order to know those answers. Now we start by just looked at one word, really, the glory. Glory and Romans 4:20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. We're talking about Abraham, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, this week I wanted to look at from God's perspective, what is his glory? And I'm not sure I did a perfect job. The idea wasn't to provide a list of attributes or a list of definitions, but to read and give you a sense of what does the Bible say about God's glory. Paul is talking about believers giving glory to God, but a natural question is, what is the glory of God? And it always seemed nebulous or something you couldn't point to and say, look at this, look at that. So as a student of the Word of God, I heard different descriptions which include light and intense radiance. But those never really communicated to me. I've never seen the intense radiance from God. So make an attempt here to have some kind of an objective point of view. So, of course, one way you do it is to go to a dictionary. Merriam-Webster Online, a praise, honor, or distinction extended by common consent, renown. Worshipful praise, honor, and thanksgiving. That doesn't, I don't know, for me, that didn't really communicate too much. Let's look at some of the words from Hebrew and Greek. That's probably the best place to go to. Well, what does the Bible say? And in this case, the vocabulary. So we start with the vocabulary, and from there we'll go to actual verses. So the Hebrew word kavod primarily denotes the concept of glory or honor. It is used to describe the weightiness or significance of something or someone, often in terms of reputation, wealth, or splendor. In the context of God, kavod refers to his majestic presence and the manifestation of his divine attributes, his character, his essence. It can also imply the honor and respect due to individuals or objects of significance. In the New Testament, doxa primarily refers to the glory and majesty of God, encompassing his divine nature, attributes, again, we're talking about essence, and the honor due to him. It is used to describe the visible manifestation of God's presence and the honor and praise that are rightfully his. Doxa can also refer to the glory bestowed upon believers, reflecting their transformation and sanctification through Christ. So I've tried to to make a short list, kind of focus on some things. So God's majestic presence, that was mentioned. So we're talking about the essence of God. And something I'd like to say about the essence is that we talk about righteousness and love, omnipotence, omnipresence, so many things that God is veracity. But those are categories or words that are for our benefit to help us understand God. But God is one. He's united in all his attributes. So you, if as I say that these attributes that we assign or are assigned by the Bible are to help us, but God is much more than that. So there's manifestation of God, divine attributes, manifestation. In some cases, you understand from people's actions, which is the next category. We see that we'll see that Moses wanted to see God's glory, and it was so bright. It's like a million lasers all focused on a point. Now we can't stand that. Our bodies would evaporate almost instantly. But God can show us his glory through his creation, so honor the recognition of God's actions. So again, I've kind of going over this again. The essence of God is is the source of his glory. God's perfection, manifestation, the essence of God is unknowable apart from his manifestations through his works and revelation. So God reveals himself through the word, through his creation, and we talk about general revelation, which is through his creation, and special revelation through his word. Actions, the glory of God, once manifested, produces a response from his creation. He is honored. We see the angels glorifying God. So it's not this is not a not deep theology. It's not a checklist of items, but it's to get you familiar with some of the passages that talk about God's glory. And one of the things that that really stuck in my mind was Moses wanted to see God's glory. Moses had a special relationship with God. God picked him to lead the nation Israel out of the bondage in Egypt. He is highly revered among the Jews, but he's one of the faith heroes in Hebrews chapter 11. So let's read from Exodus chapter 33, several verses here. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." We might pray a similar prayer, that we might understand through God's word who he is, our relationship to him. And we can sometimes pray, "Look, God, I'm just asking that I might have success in this spiritual life because I belong to you." Exodus 33:14. And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" So here we have an insight into Moses, you might call it a prayer. So when we pray, we may bring up in our own minds, as far as prayer preparation, what is the rationale for my prayer? Do I want to pray for a new car, or do I want to pray for reliable transportation? Well, maybe I already have reliable transportation. So what is it that I need to pray for, and why do I need it? So, well, I need to go different places. Oh, maybe my transportation is an Uber today. Maybe someone's going to take me. What is it that I need? And what's the rationale that I need to serve the Lord? How am I going to serve the Lord? So here he's got a rationale, and that's his. Why does he pray this prayer? Because these people belong to God. God picked them. There was a movie. Was it a Jason Bourne movie? You picked us. We didn't pick you, or something like that. God picked them, and so he says, just do your thing. Support us. Exodus 33:17. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses say, I pray you, show me your glory. An unusual request. He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And you see that throughout the Old Testament, that people, when they meet the angel of the Lord, the second person, the manifest person of God, the second person of the Trinity, the pre-existent Christ, that they're afraid that they will die. Well, if they had seen the essence of God, they would have died instantly. The second person of the Trinity is the manifest person. And eventually took on flesh. Exodus 33:21. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but not my face you shall not see. So Isaiah had an encounter with God's glory. So many of these Old Testament prophets encountered God's glory in one respect or another, sometimes in a vision, sometimes as Moses did on the mountain. Isaiah 6:1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So God's creation, and now at some point God's glory will be more manifest than it is today. Right now we know that Satan is the prince of the air. But when we get to the millennium, Jesus Christ will be ruling the earth, and his glory will be manifest throughout the world. So disciples, Peter, James, and John had an encounter with the glory of God in the Transfiguration. Unusual things, and I don't have for some of these, I don't have good explanations or detailed exegesis. Like I say, I'm reading these so you can see the context, you can see how people addressed or saw the glory of God. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you see as it were, sometimes we talk about the military having a glorious victory, so they come home in glory. I know that I've talked about the Roman generals when they had a great victory, they would have this parade, and so they're parading their glory, as it were, because of their victory. And so Jesus, every day when he did miracles and wondrous things, and answered questions with doctrine with great insight. This was a way of manifesting Jesus' glory. Matthew 17:1. Here we are with the Transfiguration. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And it was not just select disciples that were blessed to encounter the glory of the Lord, but remember the birth of Jesus, Luke 2:8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Here we have that light, that radiance, and they were terribly frightened. So the God's glory, depending upon how much and how it's manifest, it can go from instant death to standing there afraid, awe, amazement, because you see who God is, and it's yeah, we say God's up there, but when you actually see the glory of God, it's you're speechless almost, because it's way beyond anything you could even think of. Luke 2:10, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then repay every man according to his deeds. So at the end, we talk about the Bible. So we have the book of Job asks the questions about salvation. The Old Testament says God will do it. God says, "I can do it and I will do it." The gospel is God providing salvation. The epistles talk about God saying, "I did it." And then the glorification of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. And you get to the end, the final judgments, with the tremendous glory of God. And we will share in that glory, assuming we have believed in Jesus as Savior, and that we increase that glory, I guess, by walking in faith day by day, trusting God the Holy Spirit, the power to take us to Jesus Christ, who takes us to God the Father. And we want to increase that intimacy with God the Father through prayer, whether that's just a formal prayer where we've done prayer preparation, or whether we just talk about God. And sometimes you want to, as it were, like Moses, reason with God. Why did you do this? Or can you do this for me, Father? I casting all your care on him, for he care for you. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of thine heart. So we want to concentrate on what is it that God wants us to do. It's not to study the Bible all day long, but it's important. But we have to use that Bible information that we glean. Although Job does not see God's glory, God himself recounts actions he accomplished that no living being could do. These are actions that point to God's glory. So God's creation and everything he did in it. I'm just giving you a few verses. As I was reading it, I was like, well, these are, what, there's two or three chapters where God's nonstop talking. I did this. I did this. Where were you when I did this? So Job 38:4. Where were you, God speaking to Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. So God created the earth. He put the earth together. And so there's a structure God provided for the earth and for the universe. That's God's glory being manifest through creation. The next verse, who set his measurements? Since you know, or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here you shall stay. Shall your proud waves stop? So God goes on from chapters 38, 39, 40, 41, and goes up to 42, providing Job and us with insights into the world that maybe would be of use for scientists to study. that maybe there's information there about the structure of the universe. So many scientists only believe in science and don't believe in God and creation. So in the end, Job expressed his humility, and in the last few years, that's an important part of my thinking. We stand before God in humility, that we are nothing, and yet we can go directly to the throne of God with a request because we are in Jesus Christ. But we have humility. We understand our relationship of God the Creator and we're the creature. So we should do the same when standing before God's creation. Even in the fallen state, Earth holds more mysteries than we will ever discover. Science is still trying to discover the essence of creation. Job 42:1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things." Remember, somewhere it says nothing's impossible for God, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. In other words, we have Bible information, and Job says, I was speaking, and I didn't know all these things. So please teach me. And now we have the Holy Spirit to teach us. Job 42:5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. I'm going pretty quick here, I think. Yeah, I'm already on page 9. So we'll finish early, make up for some time from last week. But there's something exciting for me is Matthew chapters 1 through 4. It started with looking at Matthew chapter 4, which I've mentioned before. As part of the angelic conflict, Satan gets an attempt to, well, we call it the testing of Jesus, although I like to think of it as more of an examination, as in a court case, that Jesus is exhibit A in the appeal trial of Satan. How can Satan is saying to God, how can God, a loving God, put one of his creatures in the lake of fire? Rejection of what God's provisions, God has provided everything we need. Reject that provision, especially the salvation, there's no other place. And you don't have to do anything. You don't have to earn salvation. That's the point. We're trying to earn salvation, you're actually going away from salvation. Salvation is provided free of charge by God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, who did the work on the cross. And it's revealed by God the Holy Spirit. Like I say, it started by looking at the testing of Jesus from the perspective of the angelic conflict. So you look at that. Why did God let Jesus get tempted by the devil? What was the purpose of that? So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the devil gets to question Jesus as a test. As a result, we have many questions. Why does God allow this interaction to take place? What is its purpose? In looking at Matthew chapter 4, it is necessary to check the context. This takes us back to the first chapter. Chapter 1 contains an extended genealogy. At the beginning, it references Abraham and David. There is the Abrahamic covenant that contains the land paragraph, the seed paragraph, and the blessing paragraph. And each of one of these becomes a separate covenant. The Davidic covenant, in other words, we talked Matthew chapter 1, he starts with Abraham, he talks about David. So the Davidic covenant picks up the seed from the Abrahamic covenant. Well, the seed, co co that's in reference to, or an answer to, the God's promise made in Genesis 3:15 concerning the seed of the woman. We've talked about that. The point in this context is the genealogy documents Jesus' qualification as the promised seed. Now, something that I came across with dealing with customers from the Middle East is there's a we call it an oriental perspective, oriental thinking, but it's not, we're not talking just about Japan and China. We're talking about the Middle East, much of Asia. I can remember being asked a question by someone, and I was about to answer, and he said, "Wait a minute, wait a minute." And he needed to know what my qualifications for answering that question. I think that that person already knew that my employer had put me in that position that I was in because I was qualified, I was experienced in certain areas. So the Oriental mind requires that. So if you look at chapters, Matthew chapters 1 through 4, you see this the qualifications of Jesus. So something tangential but necessary concerns the Oriental thinking. So we're thinking the Jews wrote the Old Testament especially, but even the New Testament writers are Jewish, and Jewish thinking at the time is from the Middle East. And they what are the qualifications? Why can Jesus come to the earth, and on the earth, is he qualified to live the life and go to the cross? What qualifies him? So in order to answer a question or to address an issue, a person must be qualified. When I was taking Arabic, my first teacher, he was a native speaker, spent an hour going over his qualifications as a PhD with numerous publications and a Harvard Index of publications, and his work experience in government. He was a government official, a high government official, and like in a cabinet. So from an Arab perspective, he was documenting his qualifications to teach. From an American perspective, all we wanted to know was, could he teach? And he wasn't that good of a teacher compared to another teacher who was simply a gym teacher. He didn't have all the qualifications of a PhD and documentation that the other man had. But this man had an understanding of what it was to teach, what we needed to understand, how we would get be motivated, how we would give us the right words, the vocabulary, phrases. And he wasn't a PhD, he was a gym teacher, but he was a good teacher. But in the Middle East, that's very important. Like I say, I couldn't answer a question until I provided my what they call them, bona fides. So here in Matthew chapter 1, God has provided Jesus' qualification as royalty, as a seed and Messiah. Now stop right here. We remember the Pharisees keep saying, "We want a sign. We want a sign." Well, the sign would be a qualification, and when Jesus gave them a sign, they didn't want to accept it because they didn't accept him as the Messiah. But you go to John chapter 9, he healed a man blind from birth. That was a sign of the Messiah. So they were very adamant that this man born blind, when he wasn't born blind, he couldn't have been born blind because this is like they started from the other end. Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, so you couldn't have been healed. But he was healed, and it was so difficult for them to argue that Jesus had not healed him, but there it was. The parents said he was born from born blind. The man said, "I was born blind. I've been begging out here. People know that I was blind from birth," and so that was a sign here. That was one of the credentials. And we talk about sometimes an apostle. What are the credentials of the apostle? What are his qualifications? You can say, "I'm qualified." You could say, "I have a here's my ID. I'm qualified." Well, that qualification means that somebody did a check, someone investigated, someone looked at the documentation. So here in Matthew chapter 1, God provided Jesus' qualification as royalty, as the seed and Messiah. This is done from a genealogical perspective. So you can go back and you read chapter 1, and now you see, okay, he's qualified. And that's what the seed is, starting from Genesis 3:15 through genealogies talking about the seed in different places, but the father of, the son of, and it follows that he goes back to Abraham and David. So this is done from a genealogical perspective. It also includes documentation from the Old Testament that Jesus was born of a virgin. He is fulfilling scripture. No one else has ever been born of a virgin. This assumes that there is no male involvement from a DNA perspective. Yes, I know in vitro can provide without sex, but the idea is the DNA. So God the Holy Spirit provided the necessary DNA to match up with Mary's DNA. So there's an important verse that when we get there, we'll talk more about it. But I wanted to this factors into the chapter 4 testing of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:21, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus' mission here was the primary mission was to go to the cross and pay for all the sins of the world. Yes, a secondary thing is for gaining back dominion over the earth, the universe, from Satan. But the primary was the sin. So when Satan says, I can give you the whole world, that's not the primary purpose. Here it is, he will save his people from their sins. Keep that in mind, that was important in the testing. And I'm not getting into the actual questions here of the testing of Jesus Christ. I lost my train of thought there. As far as the Satan's perspective, why does Satan ask those questions? We understand that Satan is trying to see if Jesus will sin, and Jesus is the last Adam and first Adam. He sinned by he failed the test and sinned. And the question here is, will the second Adam pass the test or fail? Well, he passes the test, obviously. So now moving on to chapter 2, like I say, each one of these chapters, you can look at it from the perspective of documenting Jesus' qualifications. So if you were a Jew, you could go through here, not just in Isaiah 53 or John, or Luke, but Matthew as well, that as some Jews have said, that when the first time they read some of these, they say, well, Abraham, David, those are my people. Those are Jews. Yes, Jesus was a Jew. So he's identifying his qualifications. Jesus was a Jew. He was a descendant of Abraham. He was a descendant of David. He was a virgin birth. So he fulfills the scripture. And the thing that the Jews did not understand in the New Testament and do not understand now, perhaps, is that Jesus had to come as a servant to go to the cross, what they call it, the cross before the crown. All they understood was the crown. But the cross, as we said here, he came to save his people from their sins. So that was the importance of Isaiah 53. So Matthew chapter 2 provides documentation of Jesus' birth foretold by Old Testament prophecy. It also sets up Jesus as a type of Israel. We talked about how the New Testament writers used the Old Testament. We have, of course, the prophecy, a direct prophecy that's fulfilled, but we have something that's called typology. This is like this. So Jesus is like, as a parallel to the nation Israel, associated with Israel. And he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus was sent to Israel and represents Israel to God like Moses. Jesus is qualified by compliance with prophecy to be the seed which represents, by typology, the nation Israel. When Jesus goes to the cross, he is judged not for Israel's sins, but for the sins of the world. He is qualified. Again, going back to that oriental mindset. What are his qualifications? Matthew chapter 3 includes John the Baptist as the herald of the king. From the perspective of our study, the baptism of Jesus is of great importance. The baptism is an identification. It identifies Jesus with Israel and his mission. God announces Jesus' qualifications and readiness for his mission. God says, we'll read it here. Matthew 3:16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's the seal of approval. God says, qualified. I don't know if you've seen different different things you buy in stores, inspected by, qualified. So Jesus is qualified by God the Father. So then, since this is Exhibit A in Satan's appeal trial, God says, "Here it is. This is the one." Jesus is qualified by God the Father. It is announced that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one, unique birth, fulfills Old Testament scripture, both direct and typology and other methods. So Matthew chapter 4 contains the tempting by the devil. The word tempting could be translated as examination or evaluation. I prefer those because in the context of the angelic conflict, Satan gets to evaluate Jesus at the beginning and at the end of his well in and throughout his mission as well. It's an examination: is he qualified? And Satan has the opportunity to say, not qualified, but he couldn't. Everything Jesus did proved he's qualified. So Satan had to stand aside, and in order to help and document some of this, there was an unbeliever that was a member of Jesus' circle, the disciples, Judas Iscariot. So here we have an unbeliever eventually indwelt by or possessed by Satan, so that here is documentation firsthand, just like the angels were watching, just like the angels watch us, that here is documentation that Jesus is qualified. He never sinned, but constantly tested whether it was his disciples out of ignorance, or demons, or unbelievers, Pharisees, constantly challenged. Yet he was tested and tested and tested, and never sinned. So, within the context of the angelic conflict, God declared Jesus as qualified at his baptism. Now, the devil, as the defendant in the appeal trial of Satan, to examine this exhibit prior to Jesus' ministry. Is there any defect? Satan found none. So Jesus now begins his ministry. He is qualified. So now, kind of a brief summary, just kind of overview. Again, I'm just this is just an overview, preview of coming attractions, so that you'll be ready when I get there later in maybe this April. The first four chapters of the Gospel of Matthew present Jesus as qualified for his mission. It documents his qualification. This is necessary from the Oriental mind that I explained, but also from a Western scientific mind. We'd want to say the same thing. Who is this Jesus? Well, that this four, first four chapters of Matthew answers those questions. So the first chapter, he's qualified by genealogy. So when we go to Genesis 3:15, we talk about the seed, and then that seed goes through Abraham, and then you have the that paragraph in his covenant, and then you have the Davidic covenant, the seed covenant, and then it goes from there through the genealogies from David. So Jesus was the seed. Now, something that we didn't talk about here is that Jeconiah was there was no blood relative of his that would sit on the throne, and that's he's in that genealogy. But that identifies that there the need for the virgin birth, another perspective on that. So Matthew chapter 2, qualified by birth, a virgin birth. Matthew chapter 3 is qualified by the Father at the baptism. At that point, God the Father says, "This is the one. I present him as the Messiah." So then the Satan gets involved, and he attempts to disqualify him or examine him. He's qualified or not qualified, and he examines him and evaluates him. And I think the word at the end of that section is he was finished. So he was complete. So he could not say that he was not qualified. So he was qualified. We're not so bad. I'm just a few minutes early. I got excited. So maybe a little short on glory, but the idea was to get you familiar with some of the passages and some of the questions that people had on the glory of God. So let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time we have on earth to be a part of your plan, that we might, by trusting in God the Holy Spirit, by walking by faith, that we glorify you, that we participate in that glory. We also pray, Father, for our country. We pray for Myanmar, Burma, and the surrounding countries that were devastated by the recent earthquake, that there will be people that can give the gospel, that people can be healed spiritually by responding to the gospel, that their lives can be healed, and that healing can take place both in the physical world and in the spiritual world. And we thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study, teach your word. I pray now that you can make it real to the lesson that you want. You can make real by the power of the Holy Spirit, the teacher. And we thank you again, Father, for so many blessings. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.